I am. I'm glad to be here, but when you're my age, you're glad to be anywhere. You know, I mean, it's just, I've reached that age where, I go to a speaking engagement, go to a wedding, and the bride's grandmother looks better to me than the bride. I mean, you know you're old when that's the case. The young woman at the last service wanted a picture taken with me, and she said, I'm one of your stalkers. I said, wow. I said, at my age, almost all my stalkers are on walkers. You know, I mean, you take what you can get. Came to talk to you about Jesus. Came to talk to you about what Jesus wants to do to you, in you, and through you. I'm a sociologist. That's my business. I teach at a Christian university. I guess the closest thing to Eastern would be Trinity's out here. That's not too far away. We're an evangelical school on the East Coast, just outside of Philadelphia. And I've taught there for a long time. Reading sociology can be difficult. But I came across one study that was absolutely fascinating. It was a study in which 50 people over the age of 95 were asked a simple question. If you had it to do over again, what would you do differently? Now, that's fascinating. 50 people over the age of 95, what would you do differently if you had it to do over again? They came up with a variety of answers, but the answers coalesced around these three answers. If we had it to do over again, we would reflect more. We would risk more. That's interesting. Successes or failures were not as exciting as the fact that the most enlivening moments of their lives was when they risked. And the last thing is, we would do more things that would live on after we were dead. Three things. Reflect more, risk more, do more things that would live on after we were dead. Reflect more. I make sure to spend time every day reflecting. It's usually in the morning before I get out of bed. I lie there in the morning and I reflect. Most specifically, I reflect on Jesus. It takes me about 15 minutes to drive everything else out of my mind so that the only things that's left is the name of Jesus. I say his name over and over again, Jesus, 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 because there's something about that name. It drives back the dark forces. C.S. Lewis says it drives back the animals. The animals being the 101 things that come into your consciousness the minute you wake up, when you start thinking about all the problems that you have, all the difficulties that you're facing, all the problems from yesterday. Your head starts spinning. My head goes like a beehive. It takes me 15 to 20 minutes to push everything aside so that there's nothing in my consciousness except Jesus. Except Jesus. And then I wait. I wait. You all know that verse in the 40th chapter of Isaiah. They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like eagles and fly. You all know the verse. They that wait. Let me ask you, when was the last time you waited? When was the last time you waited for God to invade you, for the Holy Spirit to enter into you, for Christ's presence to come alive in your being? Most of you, when you pray, just tell God a lot of stuff that he already knows and hangs up. Don't you do that? Dear Lord, and you tell God stuff like, Sister Mary is sick in the hospital. What do you think God's doing? Saying, whoa, I didn't know that. Which hospital? God knows what you need before you even ask. Amen? That was pretty weak. Amen? Yeah, he knows what you need before you even ask. I still ask, but it's not to inform God, but more to establish dependency on God, to recognize that I lean on him for all good things. But there's another way of praying. St. Ignatius makes this clear. A kind of praying where you drive everything else out of your mind and you ask God for nothing. You simply surrender. I've got to overcome what my son was like at 7 years of age when came into the living room and said, I'm going to bed. I'm going to be praying. Anybody want anything? But don't we treat God like some kind of transcendental Santa Claus? Be still. Surrender. And wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit to invade you. I wish I could say every morning, the Holy Spirit invades me and comes alive. That isn't the case. But the Holy Spirit does invade me. You know, and he enables me to reflect more. I think about Jesus on the cross and what he did for me on the cross. And I thank him over and over again. I meditate upon the cross. We Protestants, when we have a cross in the front of the church, it's always empty. The Catholics still have him there because I like to reflect on the cross. In the third chapter of Philippians, it says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Listen to this, being made conformable to his death. I want to feel what Jesus was feeling on that cross, because that's when I realize how much he loves me. It's when I think about him on Calvary's cross, going through the agony, the humiliation, the pain, the suffering. When I think of him on the cross, I realize how much he loves me, how much he loves me, and how much he loves you. When was the last time you focused on Christ as Paul did and really experienced something of his pain? That's what keeps me from pursuing a life of sin, because I have great weaknesses. But I know that every time I sin, says the book of Hebrews, 6th chapter, I crucify him again. Martin Luther said we carry the nails for his crucifixion in our pocket. And every time you sin, you crucify him anew. You see, Jesus is simultaneous with you as you sit here. He's simultaneous with you when you sin. When he watches you sin, he goes through the agony of crucifixion all over again. Do you think that he wept in Gethsemane because he was afraid of the pain on Good Friday? Then you've missed it. He wept because he was weeping for you and for me. And he wept then because of the sins we commit in our everyday now. To think about that. I remember the old hymns. You sing all this new stuff here. I'm an old guy. We used to sing hymns. If I get to heaven and have an overhead projector, I'm checking out. You know, I'm out of there. When I survey the wondrous cross, remember that old hymn, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. Oh, my. See from his head, his hands, his side, sorrow and blood flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, nor thorns compose so rich a crown? When I survey the wondrous cross, and I think about what Jesus has done and continues to do for me. But I also think about this. I think about his wanting to invade me, as he wants to invade you right here, right now. He doesn't just want you to believe in him. You know, we get this idea that you're a Christian if you say yes to certain theological propositions. You know, there are certain doctrines, and if you get them right, if you line them up right, you'll get into heaven. It's more than that. You've got to not only believe the right things. Listen to this carefully. You have to yield yourself and open yourself up and invite the same Christ who died on the cross, who is resurrected, who is here, who is now. You say, here I am, Lord. I want you to invade me. I want you to flow into me. I want you to come alive in me. I want you, here's what the Bible says, I want you in me. Christ prayed in the garden, Father, I pray that I might be, listen to this, in them, the same way you are in me. God was in Jesus, and Christ is praying, and Father, even as you're in me, I want to be in them. That's when you're really Christian, not when you give academic assent to certain doctrines. It's when you yield and say, here I am, Jesus, come into my life, invade me, possess me, transform me, make me into somebody that will do in life what you want me to do, to reflect. Mark Twain once said, the two most important days in your life are the day you were born and the day you discover why. A lot of people go on through life, live and die, and never ask why. Why am I here? Why did you bring me into this world? Why am I here? Here it is. Christ wants to invade you. And it says in the 8th chapter of Romans, and when he invades you, from then on, he will lead you. And as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. To be surrendered to the Holy Spirit means that he will not only lead you, but he will energize you. I mean, he'll make you alive. That 8th chapter of Romans says, you who were dead, hath he made alive. I was on an elevator in Chicago, and there was this kid on next to me, and he was just standing. He was wearing his hat, you know, baseball hat sideways, and he had his pants low. Do they do that in Vancouver? Do you see kids wearing their pants so low you can see the underwear in the back? You know what I mean? Do you know what I mean? In this case, you can not only see the underwear, you could see the crack. I had a strong tendency to want to take out my pen. And I said, hi. He said, hi. Having a good day? Yeah. How are things going? Okay. Dead. He was dead. We got down to the ground floor. The elevator door did not open. I panicked and I'm banging on the door. I'm yelling, somebody out there, get this door open. All of a sudden, I heard a voice behind me say, sir, the door is open. I turned, and it was one of those elevators that had doors on both sides. I'm banging on the wrong door. And this kid is so emotionally dead, he didn't even laugh. I grabbed his arm. I shook him. I said, kid, laugh. This is funny. You say, what's this got to do with Christianity? Do you not understand that when the Holy Spirit comes into you, it doesn't say, and those who are filled with the Spirit will be pious, will be somber and dignified. The fruits of the Spirit are these, love and joy, 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 joy. Blaise Pascal, the greatest intellect in the last 1,000 years, according to Einstein, once went into a room and did exactly what I'm talking about. He sat there in the room, emptying himself and waiting for the Holy Spirit to invade him. He writes in his diary the next day, it was 10:30 p.m. Fire, fire, fire. Not the God of the theologians, the philosophers, the scientists, and the mathematicians, but the God that was alive in Abraham, Moses, and Jacob. Fire, fire, fire. Joy, joy, joy. Fire, joy, fire, joy. Joy, joy, joy. Unspeakable joy. Hey, people, there's not much joy in this world. There's got to be more joy in you, more joy in me. He wants to send us forth as people who are manifesting what the 5th chapter of Galatians calls the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, patience, long, the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. These old people said if we had it to do over again, we would do more things that would live on after we were dead. Whenever I'm talking to junior high kids, allow me to treat you like junior high kids. I always pick some kid on the front row and say, you there, stand up. Ken, would you please stand up? I want you to turn around. And I want you to know something about Ken. He was once a sperm. Stand up. Not only were you a sperm, Ken, but you were once one of 5 million sperm in a group. Do you remember? And you all lined up at a starting line. And at the end of a long, long tunnel, there was one egg. And there was a race. And Ken won. I don't want to say anything, but 5 million to 1 odds and you came through, baby. You came through. If your mother had had a headache, you wouldn't even be here today. You are here by divine appointment. You're no accident. You are special. You're a winner. 5 million to 1. You won. You're here because God wanted you to be here. And God has a plan for your life. And as the Holy Spirit enters into you and takes possession of you, he will lead you. People say, why didn't God give me his plan for my life? He doesn't do it that way. He leads you one step at a time. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. He says, let me come in and let me be a presence that will help you to make decisions day in and day out, who will guide you along life's path. I want to be in you, leading you in life. These old people said if we had to do over again, we would reflect more. Then he said we would risk more. I talked about love. Love is a risk. Romance is not. I mean, romance is no big deal. It gets you married. I don't want to minimize it. But loving somebody, to give yourself to somebody, that's risky. You see, the problem is that love makes you vulnerable. The Stoic philosophers understood that. The minute you love somebody, you have put yourself in a position where you can be emotionally devastated. You can be emotionally destroyed the minute you love somebody. It makes you vulnerable. It made Jesus vulnerable. Here's what it says. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God emptied himself. Get this. The God that created the universe 2,000 years ago set aside his power and made himself vulnerable. That's what the cross is all about. We are the only religion in history that talks about a God who became vulnerable, a God who put himself in a position where he could be hurt, where he could be crucified. Whoa! Stop to think about that. And to love is to become vulnerable, to lay yourself out there and be willing to be hurt. Willard Waller, one of the great sociologists of all time, said, in any relationship, whoever loves the most has the least power. You know that. Here's a husband. Here's a wife. She loves him intensely. She'll do anything to keep this relationship alive. He doesn't care about her very much. Who's in a position of control? Who has the power? He does. But his power and control is contingent on the fact that he doesn't love her very much. If he loved her as much as she loved him, it would be a different story. Whoever loves the most has the least power. We worship a powerless Jesus. Oh, it doesn't mean that ontologically he's powerless. He sets it aside in order to express his love. And that's what he does on Calvary's cross. When they yell at him, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross, then we will believe in you. Oh, how they wanted him to show off his power. But on Calvary, he would not show off his power. On Calvary, he would show off his love. Don't get me wrong, he's coming back a second time. And when he comes back next time, he is coming back in power. And those who did not surrender to him in love will run to the hills, he says, and wish they were never born. The loving Jesus, reflect on that and take the risks that go with loving. Take the risks that go with loving. When the Holy Spirit is in you, you're able to love in a different way. Romance does not require any deep spirituality. It's almost a biological reaction. It's a hormonal thing. But love, that requires a decision and requires a power. I had finished lecturing at the University of Pennsylvania where I had taught for 10 years, and I got to the corner of 34th and Spruce Street. I was waiting for the traffic light to change when I heard the duck lady, a schizophrenic woman. She wandered the campus. She seemed to be omnipresent. We called her the duck lady because she never stopped making this quacking sound. Quack, 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 quack. She was right alongside of me. I don't know what it was, but I turned to her, and our eyes met. And with all the energy of love, all the energy of love that Christ had poured into me through the Holy Spirit, I looked into her eyes. And I reached through her eyes and down into the depths of her being. And I touched her soul. I connected with the innermost recesses of her being. I entered into her. There's a big difference, says the Apostle Paul in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, between looking at a person and into a person. He says before the Holy Spirit, what? We look at each other as though through a glass darkly. Then, face to face. And I looked into her eyes and I reached into the depths of her being and we connected. She stopped her quacking. I had never known her to stop her quacking before. Nobody had. And she came out of her trance and she looked around and smiled and said, "It's lovely. It's really quite lovely." And before I could respond, the traffic light changed and the students that were standing around us waiting for the traffic light to change brushed by us. They bumped me and they bumped her and her head snapped. And she fell back into her schizophrenic state and started quacking again. And she crossed the street and disappeared into the crowd. And I thought, if only I could have held on to her for a little longer, maybe a minute, maybe 2 minutes, maybe 3 minutes, maybe the deliverance would not have been temporary. You say, "Campolo, you're a social scientist. Don't you believe in psychiatry and psychotherapy?" Of course I do. But after those people have pulled all the tricks of the trade out of their bag and nothing's worked, you don't have to give up. Because there's still a healing power. The Bible says there's still a balm in Gilead that heals the troubled soul. There's still a balm in Gilead. When I got married, I was romantic. I'm not sure I understood what love was all about. I've been married now for 54 years, and I have to tell you this. I love my wife more today than the day I married her. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure I even did love her the day I married her. I was romantically turned on. I mean, she had me turned on. I mean, to use the scripture, when the Holy Spirit is in you, you no longer look at one another after the flesh, but in the spirit. It's taken me a long time to develop the capacity to look into her eyes and reach down into the depths of her being and connect in such a way that we have an I-thou relationship. That is to say, I touched something sacred in her innermost being. No longer was she an it, but a thou. Those who are married, those who are dating and thinking about getting married, when was the last time you looked into each other? There's a great reason for surrendering to the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Not just to go to heaven when you die, but to be empowered to connect with a partner in depth, to look into the eyes, to reach into the depths of the other person's being, to connect with the other person's soul. To take the risks that go with love. And then this last thing. These old people said if we had it to do over again, we would not only reflect more, we would not only risk more, we would do more things that would live on after we were dead. I was in Port-au-Prince, Haiti, where some of my young workers served so gallantly and courageously. Got out of the van. I was walking across the pavement to get into the Holiday Inn where I always stay in Port-au-Prince. And I was intercepted by three girls. I call them girls because the oldest was 17. The one in the middle said, "Mister, for $10, you can have me all night long." I was stunned. I looked at the girl next to her. I said, "What about you? Do I get you for $10? She shook her head, yes. I said to the third one, And you? She tried to look sexy. It's hard to look sexy when you're just a kid. And you got to sell your body because you got a brother and sister to feed because your mother and father are dead. And there are no jobs and there is no money. I said, you're in luck. I've got $30. I want to hire all three of you for the night. I'm in room 210, but I don't want you there for a half hour. Come up in a half hour. Do you hear? And I'll pay you then. I rushed up to the room. I called down to the concierge desk and I said, I want every Walt Disney video you've got in stock. Room 210. I called down to the restaurant. I said, do you still make banana splits? If you do, I'll pay you extra, but I want extra ice cream, extra whipped cream, syrup, nuts, cherries. I want them huge. I want them gigantic. I want four of them. And the girls came, and the ice cream came, and the videos came. And the four of us sat at the edge of the bed, and we watched Disney videos till about 1 a.m. And that's when the last of them fell asleep across the bed. And as I sat in that stuffed chair, looking at their little bodies strewn across the bed, I thought to myself, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Tomorrow they'll be back on the street selling themselves to dirty, filthy Johns because there will always be corrupt men who for $10 will destroy a girl. Nothing's changed. And then these words came to me. I'm not sure they were of God. I don't know whether they were my own subconscious, but these were the words. But for one night, Tony, for one night, you did what you could. For one night, you let them be children again. For one night, you gave them back their childhood. For one night, you let them be children once more. You didn't solve their problems, but you did what you could. One of the reasons why I came here is because I want you to do what you can do for a child in a third world country. It'll only cost you $1.30 a day. That's less than you spend for a Starbucks coffee across the street there. $1.30 a day, you feed, you clothe, you educate, you evangelize, you deliver the whole ball of wax to a child in a third world country. How do you say no to that? If you're dating, you got so many young people here, why don't you and your date talk it over and say, you know, we'll do it, and that way you can go home and say to your mother, Mom, John and I have a child you don't know about. Your mother's birthday's coming along. Say, I don't know what to give my mother for birthday. I don't know what to give my wife for. Tell your wife, guess what, honey? I'm going to give you a baby. $1.30 a day. You will clothe. You will educate. You'll deliver the whole ball of wax. You'll write to the child. The child will write back to you. You'll have the picture of the kid. You'll put it up on the refrigerator. You'll get letters. You can write back. You can even visit the child if you want to. The children that we're offering today are all from Cambodia because this church has a special link to Cambodia. This little girl is named Kim. I picked her to show you because I couldn't pronounce any of the other names. Kim. Kim is 7 years old. Whether she goes to school, whether she gets an education, whether she has a future, whether she learns about Jesus, whether she gets the medical care she has to get, whether she's rescued from the despair of poverty, depends upon somebody saying, hey, I'll do that. I'll support a child. I'll reach out to a child in a third world country. I'm a sociologist. And people often ask, why did you become a sociologist? And the answer is quite simple. I wanted to change the world. However, the world has not changed the way the Marxists think it's going to be changed. The Marxists think if we have a revolution, get rid of the ruling establishment, get rid of that ruling elite, and replace it with another group of people, you won't change much at all. The kingdom of God is not changed through violent revolution. My kingdom, he says, is like a mustard seed. It starts with small things. I want you to plant a mustard seed today. This is a mustard seed. You say, that doesn't change the world, doesn't it? Let me point out to you what the church fails to point out to you. 25 years ago, 45,000 children died every single day, either from starvation or diseases related to malnutrition. Today, it's down to 19,000. And what's changed things? People like you, supporting children. People like you, putting up the money to provide the medical care. I mean, when Ebola struck in Africa, all the UN people, they ran home. It was the missionaries that stayed behind. It's about time we face up to the fact that we have heroes in our own day. Hardly noticed, and you probably didn't even pay any attention to it. Did you see on television when there were 25 men that the ISIS people marched out to a beach? All they had to do to live was to say, I renounce Jesus and I affirm Islam. And they would have lived, and they got on their knees and prayed as these soldiers went down with guns and blew their brains out one after the other after the other. That's what's changing the world, people. Those who are willing to say, I will live and I will die for Jesus Christ. And I'm asking you, if you say, well, I believe in Jesus, is that all you got to offer? Or are you willing to let the Holy Spirit invade you, change you from within, and make you into a hero for his kingdom? Are you willing to allow him to motivate you and support a child in a third world country? The Holy Spirit wants to make you into somebody that loves him. You say, I love him. Jesus says, you don't love me unless you love those who I call the least of these. Read it in the 25th chapter of Matthew. I'm not making this stuff up. He says, I'm hungry. Do you feed me? I'm naked. Do you clothe me? I'm sick. Do you care for me? I'm a stranger. Are you willing to reach out to me? For if you do it unto the least of these, you're doing it to me. You see, if Jesus was suddenly to appear on the right in front, you'd be down flat on your face. What would you say in the light of his glory and majesty? You'd be dumbstruck. So Christ doesn't do it that way. He wraps himself up in those who are in need. Yea, he wraps himself up in children in third world countries. And he says, you want to love me? You want to do something for me? Reach out to that child. For here's his word. Inasmuch as ye do it to the least of them, you're doing it to me. 25 years ago, one out of every six persons had no access to clean drinking water. Today, it's one out of 12. The situation's improved 100%. When you support a child in Cambodia, you not only feed, clothe, the World Vision will make sure that a water system is put in. They'll pump clean water out of the ground so that they don't drink the diseased water. 25 years ago, 80% of the population of the planet was illiterate. Today, it's down to 20%. And guess who's put the wells in? Guess who has, in fact, done the literacy training? It's been the Church of Jesus Christ. We're the greatest success story that ever comes. And it's a success story that needs to be told by sociologists like myself. We always talk about how bad things are. Let me tell you, God is at work in the world. And he wants to be at work through you. And it's not through any grandiose things. There's an old hymn, not with swords loud clashing, nor the sound of beating drums, but through loving acts of kindness, his heavenly kingdom comes. I want you to be a kingdom worker today. I want you to be able to pray with integrity, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth through me. I want you to support a child. There's a table back there. It'll take you less than 2 minutes to fill out the little form that's inside, name, address, basic details. They will give you a set of DVDs. It's a ongoing conversation with myself and Colin McCartney called The Red Letters. Red letters are the words of Jesus highlighted in red in many Bibles. What would happen if we took the words of Jesus seriously? And so it is that I wrap it up by saying I'm asking you to become a participant in God's revolution, the mustard seed conspiracy to take over the world. I want you to plant a mustard seed today and let it grow. You've been lovely. Been a good congregation to talk to, given that you're predominantly white and Asian. Nothing against that. But you need to come to my black church in West Philadelphia, where I've been since I was 19. I'm 80 now, so figure it out. I've been there a long time. It's fun to preach there. I like preaching here. It just wasn't fun, that's all. In my church, even when you're not doing well, they make fun. One time I was preaching in a sermon, and the sermon was going nowhere. Ken, have you ever had that feeling? You're dying on your feet? I'm dying on my feet, and some lady in the back yelled, "Help him, Jesus! Help him, Jesus!" I knew it wasn't going well. Likewise in my church. You know when you're really pumping out the word of God. Because the women yell, "Well," that's what women do in my church. "Well," just like that. Doesn't sound like much, but you get 500, 600 women saying, "Well," every time you say something good. Man, your hormones bubble. And the men in the deacons in my church, they sit on the front row. And whenever you say something good, the deacons yell, "Preach, brother! Preach! Preach, brother!" I would have done much better here today if I had my deacons here instead of you people. And the men in my church, they're the best of all. When you're really pumping, they stand up and yell at you, "Keep going, Tony! Keep going, baby! Keep going! Keep going!" I don't get that from people here in this church. They don't yell, "Keep going!" They yell, "Stop! Stop!" Once a year in my church, we have a preach-off. You don't even know what they are. That's when you get about 7 or 8 preachers and you preach back-to-back to see who's best. You never say that. You say, "It's for the glory of God." It's my turn. I don't want to brag, people. I was good. The deacons were yelling, "Preach," and the women were going, "Well," and men were standing up screaming at me, "Keep going, Tony, baby, keep going, keep..." I feed on that stuff. The more they did it, the better I got. The better I got, the more they did it. I kept getting better and better and better. Hear me. I got so good, I wanted to take notes on me. When I finished, that place exploded. They were shouting and screaming and clapping and cheering. I sat down. Man, my pastor leaned over and said, "You did all right. You did all right." I said, "You're next, pastor. You're going to be able to top that?" He said, son, sit back. The old man is going to do you in." I didn't think he could, but that sucker got up and he did me in. One line over and over again. One line. "It's Friday, but Sunday's coming." Doesn't sound like much. You weren't there. He started off nice and soft with, "It was Friday, and my Jesus is dead on the cross." But that's because it's Friday. Sunday's coming. Somebody yelled, "Keep going, keep going." That's all he needed. He took off. Friday, people are saying, "As things have been, so they shall be. You can't change anything in this world." But they didn't know it was only Friday. Sunday's coming. Friday, Satan's in control. They're laughing and saying, "He saved others. Himself he could not save," but they don't know. It's only Friday. See, now I thought I'd get something from this crowd. I'll give you one more chance. It's Friday, and they're saying, a bunch of people in a church.
"Preach, Tony, preach. Preach, Tony.
Not bad for a honky. He went on like that. And I'm here to give you the good news, people. They're saying people like us cannot change the world, but you can. And I'm giving you an opportunity to do that today. I'm not driving you to support a child out of guilt, but out of love and out of hope that the world can be changed for children in Cambodia. And to that end, I ask you to go to that table and pick up a packet and fill it out and commit yourself to $1.30 a day. And the world will get to the good news. And the good news is this. Are you ready? Try that again. Are you ready?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
The good news is it's Friday, but
Sunday's Friday.
God bless you.